Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Well, we're in week four of our series through 1 Thessalonians. That series is called This Changes Everything. And I trust you have your Bible and your journal today as we arrive at chapter 2. So turn there, would you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's hear from the Lord this morning in the first 12 verses of this second chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Follow along with me, would you, as I read the first 12 verses, and then we'll dive into our text for today. The scriptures would say this to us, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." We have in these 12 verses what I call the anatomy of a gospel opportunity. The anatomy of a gospel opportunity. Now maybe you're wondering, what do you mean by that, Todd? Well, let me illustrate. Our first winter here in Iowa was in 1996. We moved here from Atlanta, Georgia, 29 years ago. And wow, what a first winter that was for this southern boy. In January of that year, our first month in this state, here's what we experienced. 10 days with temperatures below zero. 9 days that included snow, 9 days with wind over 20 miles an hour, and 1 day when the high was -9. Now, I admit to you that that first winter, it was a shocker to my system. And yet it was good for me because it was actually a good snapshot of what most winters are in Iowa. They're cold. They're snowy, and they're windy. Could somebody say amen? See, January 1996 was a weather profile of what I should expect each winter in Iowa. That month presented me with an anatomy of an Iowa winter, and sure, elements peak and fall. But generally speaking, you can bank on three things every winter in Iowa: cold, snow, and wind. That's what I mean when I say that 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is an anatomy of a gospel opportunity. These verses provide for us what we should look for in every situation where the gospel enters, lands, and brings change, or as the text says, produces results. There are certain things you should look for and know that will happen, that are part of that in that moment. And this is what Paul is referencing in chapter 1 generally. He reviewed for us, if you recall, just really how the Thessalonians heard and received the gospel. It was their gospel opportunity. And he's now giving us more detail specifically about the encounter he generally referenced in chapter 1, especially these first 12 verses. So I think this is for sure describing the gospel opportunity that occurred in Thessalonica when the gospel entered, landed, and produced results. But I think these verses also describe for us, in general, Paul's overall ministry. In fact, I would be of the opinion that these 12 verses are the clearest and most transparent description of Paul's ministry and of his ministry philosophy that you can find in the New Testament. It's a behind-the-scenes look at how he responded, even pursued, gospel opportunities. So let's take a moment and define a gospel opportunity. We said earlier it's when the gospel enters, lands, and produces results. Here's a little more precise definition. A gospel opportunity is a time when we participate personally in God's gospel work among people in a specific place. Now, don't always think missionary or church plant. Just think normal, everyday conversations. They fit within this definition. When you're participating personally in God's gospel work among people in a specific place, that's all that is. It's a gospel opportunity. And when you're involved in that kind of moment, or situation, or conversation, or opportunity, these verses highlight for us the kind of environment and culture that we should seek, the kind of posture we should have. These verses are a spiritual x-ray, and they give us really the anatomy of a gospel opportunity. What should be in place in those moments so that the gospel enters, lands, and brings change? So that as we work among a people in a specific place sharing the gospel, we see results. Well, I want to lay out for you four principles. You could call them elements. Maybe you could call them bones, since we're looking at an anatomy. Four principles that should be part of every gospel opportunity to some degree. Now, I'll say to you, you can extract a whole lot more. I'm taking four of the larger, more obvious principles here. I want to cover two today, so all of you can breathe easy now and relax. I'll cover two next week. But the real aim of these 2 weeks is that you will implement these principles. So you'll take good notes today. I want you to write these down, several things you'll jot notes about. But here's really the Thessalonian truth that we're aiming for over this set of 2 weeks, is that you will really, embrace your gospel opportunities and follow this pattern. Because let's be honest, we all have gospel opportunities daily in front of us. You have scheduled opportunities like your small group, kids and youth classes, kids and youth small groups. These are formal, kind of official opportunities, places where you serve and you share the gospel. You dig into God's word, men's and women's groups, equipping classes, mission trips, planned outreaches in our community, community welcome bags. Those are all things that are planned, but there's also spontaneous gospel opportunities. And these really comprise the bulk of our life, such as just family activities or family walks in the neighborhood or conversations over the fence, we'll call it, or chance encounters. We all have more of those than we realize. And are we seeing those and embracing those and pursuing those as gospel opportunities? The question is this: will you, will I, will we respond to them in the Thessalonian way? And so this is why over the next 2 weeks, yes, four principles, but here's one Thessalonian truth, one main thing we're after. It's a take-home commitment. It's a take-home truth. It's a Thessalonian truth. It's this right here, that I will respond to gospel opportunities in the pattern of 1 Thessalonians 2. Will you say that with me? I will respond to gospel opportunities in the pattern of 1 Thessalonians 2. That's what we're really after. And I want to show you the four principles that make up this pattern. Number one, notice with me, would you? First of all, fear of God over fear of man. I want to be honest with you. This is the most pervasive principle in the 12 verses. This is the fundamental foundation for the rest of them. And in fact, you know, we looked in chapter 1 at like the chain reactions that occur. We mentioned there are several in this letter. Here's another one. And as you analyze these 12 verses and look at the principles that we draw from about gospel opportunities, you'll find this one here drives all of them. The fear of God over the fear of man. Let me show you in this text all the places we see this referenced. Look at the end of verse 2. Your eyes are on your text in your Bible. He says this, "We were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition." So God's the center of this very first reference to fearing him and not man. Look at all of verse 4. "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts." Very blatant, isn't it? He fears God way more than he fears man. Look at verse 5, just the end of it. "God is our witness." And then look at the start of verse 10. "You are witnesses, and so is God." In fact, if you were to circle the name God every time it's mentioned here, you'd be having 9 circles in your text. He's the real centerpiece of this section, these 12 verses. And the real aim of his name mentioned here so much is that he is the one we fear and worship, not man. I think maybe Paul was aware of Proverbs 29:25. You've heard this phrase. Here's where it comes from. Solomon wrote, "The fear of mankind is a snare or a trap." I imagine your heart right now is even resonating with the moments you've feared man more than God, and it cost you. It trapped you. It proved to be a snare to you. Let's take a moment, can we, and just practically define what the fear of man is. We use that phrase a lot. It's in our culture, and sometimes it can be misdefined. Let me share with you, first of all, what I don't think it is, what it is not. I don't think the fear of man is audience awareness or personal consideration of or respect for people. It's not refusing to acknowledge differences or disagreements. Sometimes folks think, I've got to come into every conversation with a hammer. I've got to make sure that if we're not agreeing on every single sliver of truth, then suddenly we can't even relate or be friends, and we've got to have a weird conversation, or we've got to draw lines in the sand every time we find sand. I don't think that's what it means to fear man. We can be polite. In fact, we would tell our kids this a lot when they were growing up. We'd say, remember, it's always right to be polite. So you may meet folks you don't agree with. You may meet folks who don't believe what you believe. Fear of man is not saying you're going to be impolite. Like, well, I don't want to fear them. I'm just going to, and you're impolite, you're rude. Like, that's not what we're talking about. Fear of man, I think, is avoiding the truth, detaching from your beliefs, running from your convictions and scripture because others may or will or they'll do you harm or they'll bring a consequence to you. I think if you at that moment run from God's perspective so that you won't endure something from man's point of view, a consequence or an ill thought or a lowering of your reputation. If in that moment you detach yourself from what you know you believe, that's fear of man. See, fearing God's the opposite. It's staying true to God even when you know it will cost you. Often you do that politely and respectfully, but you still hold to what you know is true, even though it costs you. And you hold God in such reverence and awe that it outweighs and overrides what others think of you or what others could even do to you. That's how much you worship and fear God. You hold him in highest esteem. Now, when that's in play, The text tells us four things are affected. When that's in play, the Bible tells us four things are affected. First of all, what they shared. That's affected by the fear of God. Notice in verse 2 and verse 9, it says they shared the gospel. And I love this because I don't doubt for a second that those three church planters, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're mentioned in verse 1 as the ones who came to Thessalonica. They had other hobbies and interests. Maybe it wasn't college football. Maybe it wasn't the political scene we have today, but I guarantee you they had other interests, other conversation, things they wanted to talk about. And yet, here's what they said. When we got together, when we entered your city, when we met you, we could talk about a lot of things, but we knew we had to talk about the gospel. So the fear of God made sure that their conversations were prioritized. We have to talk about the gospel. And the fear of God affected when they shared. Verse 2 says they shared this even in the middle of great opposition. So when it was difficult, they still found a way to talk about what mattered most. Thirdly, the fear of God affected why they shared it. I love it, verse 4. He says, we were entrusted by God. That's stewardship language, isn't it? Remember our series in January? Paul and his companions knew they were stewards of the gospel. They were managers of the message. And so they would answer one day to the owner of the message. How well did you deliver it? Were you scared? Were you afraid? Did you give in? Did you share it rightly, politely, accurately? So they knew they were entrusted with this. So because they were a steward, they knew they would share it even when it was difficult. And fourthly, it affected how they shared it. So what, when, why, and how? It says here in verse 5, they shared it honestly. They didn't try to skirt the issues or add or subtract from the message. They just simply shared it plainly and honestly. In short, hear this, church. Because they feared God more than they feared man, they shared the gospel honestly, even when it was hard. And this same thing applies to us. When we fear God more than man, in our gospel encounters, in our gospel opportunities, then we will make sure, even among our various points of conversation, that we in some way, as the door opens, are getting to the gospel. And we'll do that even when it's difficult. And we'll do that because we know we're responsible to God, the owner of the gospel. And we'll do that honestly. We won't change it or adjust it or tweak it. We don't own it after all. God owns the message. We're simply stewards of it. And we'll deliver it honestly. And as was true with them, so it will be true of us. When we fear God over man, we will share the gospel honestly, even when it's hard. Church, this is why I remind you that when it comes to sharing the gospel, you could use the word witnessing, we could use the phrase pursuing and embracing and responding to gospel opportunities. Listen very carefully. We don't have a training problem. We don't have a technique problem. We don't have a time problem. We have an allegiance problem. Most of us fear man more than God. And it buttons up our lips, keeps us quiet. I'm praying that as we look at our gospel opportunities, we will embrace this very fundamental and most pervasive first principle that we must fear God more than man. And when we do, we'll respond to gospel opportunities by sharing the gospel honestly, even when it's hard. God will matter that much. Well, that leads me to principle number 2. Speaking of honestly sharing the gospel, here's the second principle I see really just laced and blanketing these verses. It's clear transparency over cryptic ambiguity. So first principle, fear of God over the fear of man. It's fundamental. It's pervasive. It's got to drive the whole process. But the second thing I see really just throughout this text is clear transparency over cryptic ambiguity. In fact, just as the name of God is mentioned 9 times, you'll find 9 speaking verbs in these 12 verses. Preached is mentioned I think once the word speaking, twice there's words like speech, exhortation, various words, nine verbs that relate to speaking. And all of them, if you were to check them out, really are aimed at an honest type of transparent clarity about the gospel. In other words, Paul refused to speak in code about Christ. He aimed for clarity. And here's why. We can back the truck up to our first principle. Because his main aim was to please God, not man. And so because his view was vertical, his speech was plain, honest, transparent. Notice three phrases where this is evident. We'll keep our eyes on the text. Verse 3. He says, we were emboldened. Verse 3. Our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. See that? So he's saying clearly what we said, and it wasn't from false motives. Look at all of verse 5 and into verse 6. We never used flattering speech, never had greedy motives, and God was the witness of this. Verse 6, we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Meaning there that they didn't use their words to make sure they got the credit. So whether it was his words, his intentions, his motives, or who gets the credit, Paul was transparently honest and clear. He opened his mouth in order to show his heart. He used his tongue to display his transparency. Here's the bottom line. Whether it was about his words, what he did or didn't say, his motives, or the credit, Paul knew that when it comes to gospel opportunities, you cannot speak cryptically with hidden messages. You've got to speak clearly and transparently. The gospel demands it. Now, maybe you're wondering why. Let me be plainly transparent with you here. Clarity and transparency are disarming. They remove distractions and they dismantle fear. Let me give you an example. We just had one happen just now. When something happens in a room and you're there, let's say it's a crowd gathered and something happens but no one says anything about it, you're wondering, like, did they know that's going on? Did they hear that? Like, you wondered, what in the world was that noise a minute ago? I probably should have said, don't worry about that, we'll move on. But I knew this illustration was coming, so I didn't at that moment. But I was aware of the noise. You probably wondered, whose phone? Or then you thought, it's going off on the PA, like, what's happening? If that had never been addressed, if we don't say a word about that, you kind of wonder, like, was I missing something? There's just a sense of tension. It's like being in a living room with some friends or family, and everyone knows whose kid's acting up, and the parents won't deal with it. Like, you don't want to say anything, and everyone acts like they're not, like, you know, a hellion, but everyone knows it's happening. And so the minute someone says, pardon me, I need to deal with my child, we all relax. And what's interesting to me is that the captain of the obvious, his credibility rises, or her credibility rises. We often are afraid to do the very thing that people are expecting us to do, which is to honestly, transparently speak plainly. Now, let's translate that to a gospel opportunity. When we speak plainly, clearly, and honestly, laying all of our cards on the table and showing humbly that we're not after a hidden agenda, we're not driven by false motives, we're not acting with one arm behind our back, we're not working some spiritual MLM, like, none of those things are happening here, we disarm those who are listening. We remove distractions that could be lurking, and we actually position ourselves and them to hear in the same way we're speaking, plainly, clearly, and honestly, transparently. This is what transparency and clarity do. They disarm. They remove distractions. They dismantle fear. And I can give you 100 illustrations here, maybe not 100. I can give you multiple illustrations of how this is working, even in our current culture. You've seen this work in churches. You've seen this work in your family. I'm suggesting strongly that you not ignore this in your gospel opportunities. I want to pause here and just share with you where I think I have often found the most traction in a conversation about the gospel with someone who's not a believer. I experience this pretty regularly. It's my go-to question because it is so vulnerably transparent and honest that people will respect you for asking it. It really involves the how do I get to heaven theory of good works. And if you'll just follow that trail with anyone, in any position, you can take a CEO or someone who's just entered the workforce. If you'll just follow the trail of, so if you believe you get there by good works, can we talk about that, how that works and how that plays out? That is an illogical belief system because we're always changing the lines. We always make sure we're just on this side of the good enough line. No one's ever on the other side of the line. You ever notice that? They'll never say they're way above it, though. They're like, I think I'm good enough, just barely, though. So where's that line? Is it the same line for you as it was for Hitler? Or does Mother Teresa? You could just get people from the past and ask him, you think he was good enough or she was good enough? Well, no, why not? Eventually, you have that conversation long enough with an honest posture, they'll realize, I don't have an answer. I don't know how to deal. I don't think this works. Like good works, that theory of getting to heaven, of being right with God by what we do, it always falls apart. But it takes honest, transparent, plain speaking language to get there. So I just want to encourage you, as you look at your gospel opportunities and your fear of God increases so that you're willing to share the gospel even when it's hard, when those moments come, just don't be cryptic, ambiguous. Be clear and transparent and honest. Ask questions, share your story, trust the Bible, and you'll see amazing things happen. As this text says, it will land, bring change, and produce results. The gospel will. Now, let me read for you just a short passage because Paul and his companions, they did this in Thessalonica. They were very honest and clear, plain, and transparent. They weren't hiding behind anything. They weren't trying to work an angle. But he also did this when he planted the church in Corinth. Can I read for you some verses that we have in Corinthians? Listen to this. Just briefly, Paul says this about his visit in Corinth. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. Isn't that beautiful? Paul knew that, yes, words matter, but the right kind of words matter. Clear, honest, transparent words that aren't cryptic or ambiguous, but are plain and that point to Jesus. What resulted in Corinth also resulted in Thessalonica, new believers and a church plant. Isn't that what we're after in the mission of First Family? Isn't that the heartbeat of the Great Commission? New believers and new churches sprouting up and popping up and springing up all over? Amen. So that will happen as we embrace gospel opportunities with these first two principles, that we will fear God over fearing man, and that we'll embrace clear transparency over cryptic ambiguity. These are the first two principles in what I call the Thessalonian way. The Thessalonian way of ministry. Paul's philosophy of ministry. Call it what you will. This is the pattern that we're committing to following in gospel opportunities. We're saying yes to at least these two principles. And these two are part of our larger Thessalonian truth, our larger take-home truth. I'll review it for you. Say it again with me. Ready? I will respond to gospel opportunities in the pattern of 1 Thessalonians 2. And the two things that we see first in that pattern, fear of God over fear of man, and clear transparency over cryptic ambiguity. Now I press this upon us. Because last week, Travis introduced a simple goal they were aiming for on 3:16. We're asking every FFCer to do your best to share the gospel, the essence of John 3:16, with someone who's not yet a believer. Share that with them on March 16th. 3:16 on 3:16. Pretty cheesy. We like it. Now, that's about a month in front of Easter, by the way. But we see it as a great gospel opportunity for all of us to lay some gospel groundwork with a friend who's not yet a believer. Maybe that's your one you're praying for. Maybe a relative. That life that represents for you the field that's white unto harvest, as John 4:35 says. Now, on that day, Pastor Brett will be preaching. He'll share the gospel publicly in a very plain and accurate way as it's revealed in the text of 1 Thessalonians. He'll call people to respond in repentance and faith. That happens normally around our church anyway. That won't be anything new. But we're also encouraging you, all of us individually, to do our best to share the gospel that day personally to at least one other person. It is a Sunday, so it may be a little bit out of your normal routine. But here's some ideas. Perhaps afternoon coffee with a friend who's not yet a believer. Just arrange it ahead of time and converse and chat, and perhaps you'll have the opportunity to share the gospel. Or maybe you'll want to invite someone to church that you want to invite them for Easter. Maybe give them a heads up that, hey, how about going to church with me a month before Easter? And then after service that day, have lunch with them and see how the Lord would lead the conversation so you could share and talk about the gospel. Here's an idea. Many small groups meet on Sunday evenings. Perhaps you send all your small group members out that night and you just go door to door. And you just invite folks to Easter service, or maybe have a conversation there at the door. Who knows how God may open a door, pun intended, to share the gospel. Or you could just send all your small group members out and say, host a snack or a dinner in your home for your curious spiritual seekers. And they can invite their friends and folks they know to their home. And so your small group's meeting in everyone else's homes individually with folks who aren't part of the small group officially. There's all kinds of ways to make the most of this day, to make the most of 3:16 when we want to individually share the essence of John 3:16. That's all we're asking. Can we all make an effort on March 16th to pursue a gospel opportunity, which is participating personally among a people in a specific place where the gospel lands, enters, and brings change? Could we embrace that and say, I'm going to shoot for that in just a few weeks? Now, I want to remind you of something. In this moment, that sounds easy, but you can expect the enemy to make it very difficult. You can expect 1 Thessalonians 2:2 to be a moniker of your life. I've got to share the gospel. I'm in the middle of great opposition. It's going to get very hard for a variety of reasons. So expect it. And when the difficulty appears and reasons to quit start mounting, remember, you are a steward who shares the gospel honestly even when it's hard because you fear God more than man. And you love people. And so you're going to be clearly, honestly transparent about what matters and not cryptically ambiguous. So will you commit to making March 16th a day when you share the great news of John 3:16 with someone in your circle of influence? Now, if you need a template for that, let me give you four words and perhaps even just an example of how it works. These four words really walk you through John 3:16, and they provide for me a mental roadmap every time I get into a gospel conversation or opportunity. The four words are God, man, Christ, response. Will you say those four words with me? God, man, Christ, response. We've said those for years. There's a song we sing with those words in them, so it's not something that's new to a lot of you, but perhaps to our newer members, guests today, that's a new bit of information. It's really a good roadmap for us when we come to gospel opportunities. And in fact, think about those four words in John 3:16, how they walk you through the verse, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. God, man, Christ response. So as you're having this conversation, you're in this moment, this opportunity, you want to have those words in your mind. And as the door opens, as the conversation kind of weaves, you know, makes its way downstream, so to speak, you want to just be able to work in things that relate to these four areas. If the opportunity arises for you to share it all at one time, perhaps something like this, it can be done very quickly, in fact. Often you just say simply something like, you know, yes, I do believe there is a God. He created all things and all people. He loves his creation, and he wants to be in relationship with his creation. So he made man in his own image to do exactly that, relate to him. But the very first man and woman, they sinned against this God who loves them so much. They broke his laws. They rebelled against him. And so that created this massive distance now between God and man. It's called sin. And what's so ironic is that because we're the ones who sinned, we can't do anything to fix this gap. It's out of our control. We're sinners by action, but we're also sinners by nature. We just sin because of who we are. And so we have this eternal dilemma. How does man get back to God? Well, God loves his creation, so God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as our substitute, to pay our penalty for sin, to take our place. And Jesus did this. He gave his blood and his body, and he died for us. This was historical. It was theological. It happened in real time and space. It was a man named Jesus. He was God, but he was a man. And when he died, it satisfied the atonement. It provided a means of forgiveness for all who would believe. And now God asks everyone to respond to Jesus, because God raised him from the dead, proving to us that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus and would forgive all who believe. And so God now just simply says to his creation, whom he created and loves, would you believe in Jesus Christ, my son, as your only savior? And to all who believe, God extends forgiveness and grace. And he moves them from being an enemy to being part of his family. He bridges the gap. God has bridged the gap of your eternal dilemma through his son, Jesus. And so I don't know if you ever believed that. Have you ever believed that Jesus is your only way to be made right with God? That's about a 3 to 4 minute gospel opportunity presentation, ending with a simple question. And I would encourage you, once you ask it, just be content to be quiet for a bit and see what they would say to you. And the conversation will continue. And in that moment, you will experience, I think, these first two principles. You would have shown that you fear God more than man, and you would have been extremely clear and transparent and not ambiguous. Now, what's ironic in this moment is that while I use that as an example for our sheep here, as your shepherd, well, that was an example of maybe how to go about it, just a simple one. There's probably somebody in this room or listening in our locations, and you're saying, that's the first time I've ever heard that. I didn't know that God had taken care of my sin through his son, that there's only one way to be made right with God, that the eternal dilemma that I know exists between me and God, Jesus took care of that in his death and resurrection. And my affirming answer to you is yes, only Jesus has. And right now this morning, while you're hearing a pastor teach and help his sheep, of which he is one as well, you're hearing the gospel and saying, I want to believe. Oh, I would encourage you in this very moment, say this to God. Dear God, I do believe in this moment that Jesus Christ is your son and my savior and the only one who can bridge the gap between you and me. And so God, I confess and believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again and that he is Lord. So God, would you save me through Jesus? That's the response of belief that man should have and women should have about Christ to God. Do you see it? God, man, Christ response. And while we're working on learning how to be courageous and compassionate and simple and honest, in this very moment, God could just save someone. Amen, church? who believed in Jesus Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God. If that was you, and I just want to say, welcome to the family. Amen. You now are part of a group who's looking for more gospel opportunities. Places in which we can interact with people about the best news in the world. Will you embrace this challenge with me? We've got two more to see next week. But will you embrace this challenge to respond to gospel opportunities in the pattern of 1 Thessalonians 2? I assure you that as we drink deeply from this gospel, it will empower us to share this gospel boldly. That Jesus died for sinners and forgives all who believe.